We continue in our sermon series out of the book of Hosea. I encourage you right now to take hold of your copy of God's Word and turn with me to that little Old Testament book. If you need to use the table of contents to find it, please take the time to do so. There's no shame in doing that. But I know you've come today wanting to hear a word from God. You don't want to hear a word from a mere man. You want God's message, and I don't want to waste your time today. I want to tell you exactly what God has to say about His love that has been showered upon us out of the book of Hosea chapter 3. Hosea chapter 3, just five verses there and 5 points. They're in your worship pages. There's a listening guide there. I hope you'll follow along. Take a few notes of your own as we look together at God's love out of Hosea 3, verses 1 through 5. Now, just by way of review from the previous two Sundays, you'll remember that Hosea was a real man. He was a preacher of the gospel. He was a single adult in Hosea chapter 1. And God gave him a very strange command. God told this single adult, this preacher of his message, to go out and get married, but not to just anyone. In Hosea 1 verse 2, he said, "Hosea, I want you to get married to a harlot, a prostitute, someone who sells her body every night to different men in the community." And then he goes on in chapter 1 and verse 3 and gives us her name. Her name is Gomer. And the reason God gave such a strange command to Hosea was because he wanted to show the children of Israel how they had prostituted themselves. They were his own people, but they had turned to other lovers. But God wanted to forgive them. God wanted to restore them. And that's the way he would have this real man, Hosea, deal with his wife, who was a prostitute. She played the prostitute before they got married, and she continued to play the role of a harlot throughout their married life, bringing shame and disgrace upon her husband, Hosea. But God's instruction was specific. "Hosea, I want you to love her. I want you to restore her. I want you to forgive her, because that's the way I deal with my people who have been unfaithful toward me." You know, most of us sitting in this building today can remember the day we got married to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our bridegroom, and we are the bride of Christ. You might remember with specific detail what happened leading up to that time when you gave your heart and your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, when you said your marriage vows to Him and He said His marriage vows to you. But the shame of it is, many of us who are numbered amongst the bride of Christ have been like Gomer. We've played the prostitute. We have been unfaithful. We have made other things or other people more important to us than we have our relationship to our husband, our bridegroom, the Lord God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me tell you how you do that. You remember in the first commandment, God said, "I'm a jealous God, and you'll have no other God before me." God's standard is that you will be singularly devoted to Him, that you will be so focused and fixated upon Him, that you will so seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, that everything else will just pale in comparison. But here's the truth about so many of us sitting there in the balcony, here on the main floor, and even up in the choir loft. We have let other things slip into our lives and take priority over our saving relationship with our bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have allowed any person or anything, including grandkids, you grandparents, that's right. I've known a lot of grandparents who worship their grandchildren to the total exclusion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, they know how to talk the church game. They know how to make it sound like and look like that Jesus is number one in their lives, but He's not. There's some business people in this building today who've set your careers and your business plan and your goals and your finances ahead of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've prostituted yourselves. You're playing the harlot. There's some students in here that are more concerned about their studies and their academic careers than they are about the Lord Jesus Christ. There's some athletes in here that are worshiping their own sport, their own hobby, their own avocation. There are some people in this building today that are even worshiping their ministry. That's right, you heard me right. That's the error that the children of Israel made. Do you remember when they wandered in the wilderness? They were getting snake bitten, and God gave Moses a specific command. He said, I want you to make a brass serpent, and I want you to lift it up. And when these snake bitten children of Israel look at that brass serpent, they're going to be healed. Guess what? God was true to his word, and that's exactly what happened. But you know what happened over the course of Israel's married life with God? That brass serpent, that ministry thing, that very thing that God commanded them to do became an idol to them. It became a point of worship to them, to the total exclusion of God. There are some people in this building today that are worshiping your ministry. You're worshiping brass serpents that are good things, but they were never meant to replace the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not supposed to worship these chandeliers. You're not supposed to worship these brass railings. You're not supposed to worship this beautiful edifice constructed for the praise and glory of Almighty God. But that's what so many of us do. We worship things. We worship the ministry. We worship ourselves. We worship people around us more than our bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in doing so, we prostitute ourselves. You know, it's a good thing I'm not God. Because if I was God, and people would be so unfaithful to me as to go after other lovers, rather than put me in my place of priority, they wouldn't make it to heaven. It's a good thing I'm not God. But God's mercy is wide. God's love is boundless. And even in our unfaithfulness, even in our prostitution, God reaches out to us in his love, and he wants to forgive us, and he wants to restore us, just like Hosea did with his prostitute wife, Gomer, and just like God did with his wayward bride, the children of Israel. He wants to deal with us in the same way. Well, how so, Pastor? Well, I see God's love in five dimensions in these five verses there. And if you've got your Bible open to Hosea chapter 3, verse 1, give me a loud, hearty amen. Wonderful. That's music to any Bible preacher's ears, because you're going to get 40, 50, 60% more out of the message as you see God's word unfolding before your very eyes. And so let's look together about God's love, and let's see, first of all, that it is pursuing love. We see God's pursuing love. There's a couple of key words here I want you to underscore in your mind, if not literally with a pen in your copy of God's word. There in verse 1, it says there, "Then the Lord said to me," you see, Hosea is speaking testimonially. He has already wedded this woman with all these skeletons in her closet, this woman with a reputation, this woman with a past. And by the way, every one of us in this building has a past. Every one of us needs a new beginning with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here is Hosea's testimony, chapter 3, verse 1. "Then the Lord said to me, go." I've underlined that word in red ink in my copy of God's word because it speaks of the pursuing love of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Then the Lord God said to me, go again." You see, she was already his wife. She already belonged to him. But God wasn't going to give up on her. And Hosea wasn't going to give up on her again. So he says, "Go again, love a woman loved by a lover who is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel." Oh, friend. God loves you even in the midst of your rebellion, even in the midst of your sin. And God's love will pursue you to the depths and the darkness of that place in your life that you think is so hidden from God. He is chasing after you. He is going after you. And he's caught up with many of you right here in this worship service on this Valentine's Day 2010. Oh, how grateful I am for the story that Jesus told in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. It's just one parable there, but you remember how it begins. There he tells the story about a shepherd who had 100 sheep. You remember the story? And he was counting his sheep one day, and he noticed that one of his sheep was missing. Now, a lot of us would say, well, my goodness, 99 out of 100, that's pretty good. Don't get all hot and bothered about that. Don't get all anxious and upset about that. You got 99 here. Who cares about that one wayward sheep? But not this shepherd. This shepherd, out of love and concern, went after. He pursued this one stray sheep. Going into those dark and deserted places, going into those dangerous places until he finally caught up with that one wayward sheep. And he lovingly brought it into his arms, put it up on his shoulder next to his cheek, and brought it back safely into the fold. Friend, that's how much God loves you. If you'd been the only lost person in all of human history, Jesus would have come to die for you and you alone, because that's how far God's love pursues the single straying sinner. Oh, I wish I could borrow Jacob's ladder today. I wish I could ascend that starry staircase until my feet were planted on heaven's shore. I'd look for the angel Gabriel, and I'd say, Gabriel, tell me, how far does God's love pursue the sinner? And he'd swoop me up on his mighty angel wings and take me back to this sin-darkened planet, to the gutters here in Coweta County, and show me a drunk who is lying in his own vomit this morning. And he'd point at that poor wretched soul and he'd say, that's how far God's love reaches. Then he'd swoop me up on his mighty angel wings and take me out to Idaho, to a potato field, where there's a farmer out there working his field. And he'd point to that man and say, that's how far God's love reaches. And then he'd swoop me up on his mighty angel wings and take me into the kindergarten of Sunday schools. And he would point at all the precious little children there and he'd say, that's how far God's love reaches. Then he'd take me to the state penitentiary and he would take me to death row and show me a man there who is facing his just deserts because of his life of sin and debauchery. Yet Gabriel would point at him and he would say, that's how far God's love reaches. And then he would take me to some undisclosed cave on the Pakistani border and take me into the depths of that cave, whining into the innermost part of the bowels of the earth. And there he would point at a shrouded person there and he would say, that's how far God's love reaches. And then he would take me to Noonan, Georgia, to First Baptist Church, and he'd go up and down every row here. Up and down every row from front to back, all the way to the back row and the balcony. And he'd say, that's how far God's love reaches. And when my mind could contain it no longer, he would sweep me up on his angel wings up into the starry heavens. And with his finger, he would write across the sky, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's how far God's love reaches. How far does God's love reach? It goes to the uttermost. It goes to the guttermost. It goes to the very depths of sin. The story is told that when an insane asylum was closed down, there were some people who went in to look at the property, and they went to one particular room that was the quarters for some poor soul who suffered with debilitating mental illness. There scrawled on the wall of this room in this insane asylum were these words: the love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star. It reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave his only Son to win. The erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. Oh, the love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song. Those words scrawled on the wall of an insane asylum have found themselves in the hymns of the church today. And they are the lyrics of one of the most loved hymns that Baptists sing. How far does God's love pursue us? To the very depths of sin. But there's something else I want you to see here. You still have your Bible open, don't you? Hosea 3, we have seen the pursuing love of God. Now I want us to see God's purchasing love. Look at it there, every eye, verse 2. Hosea says, so I bought. I've underlined that word bought in my copy of God's Word in red ink. It is the key word here. He says, so I bought her for myself, for 15 shekels of silver, and for 1 1/2 homers of barley. Now think about this. Here's this man who is already married to this woman. She already belongs to him. And he goes out into these brothels, these places where she meets her strange lovers, and he buys her. And says, I want you for my own. The purchase price here in verse 2 doesn't quite relate to us in our modern Western culture. Let me tell you how much this was for the poor 8th century prophet. It cost him all of his accumulated goods to buy his unfaithful wife back to himself. It wasn't some nest egg that he had set aside and was hiding underneath his mattress for a rainy day. It took every red cent he had to buy back the woman who had shamed him and despised him publicly, the woman who already belonged to him. And friend, that's how much God loves you. God paid much too high a price for you and me, because he sent his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to suffer and bleed and die for you and me. When they crucified him, they pulled the beard out from the roots on his face. They spat upon him. They whipped him. They doubled up their fists and they hit him. They put a crown of thorns on his head. They mocked him by putting a robe on his back. And then they put that old splintery wooden cross on his shoulder, and he ascended to the hill of Calvary. And there he was laid out, his broken and bleeding body on that old splintered wooden cross. They put nails in his hands and nails in his feet, and they hung him there suspended between heaven and earth. What kept Jesus on the cross? The nails? The centurion that was stationed at the foot of the cross? No. He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and to set him free. But what kept Jesus on the cross was his love for you and me. He looked down through the tunnel of time and he saw 2,000 years later that there was a boy named Jimmy Dale Patterson who would need a Savior. And that's what kept him on the cross. The purchase price for my salvation was his own shed blood. I love preaching on Valentine's Day. I don't get to do it very often. It only comes around so many years. Because Valentine's Day is the day that I got saved. On February 14th, 1968, I'd been asking my mother questions about what it meant to be a Christian. And she said, we're going to invite the pastor to come over to the house. It just so happened to be Valentine's Day. I'd already gone to school that morning, and very much like this weekend that we've just experienced there in Central Texas, we didn't get a lot of snow, but we had a snowstorm come up that day. We were already at school, and all the kids were excited because they all had their Valentine's card. They all had writer's cramp from being up late the night before, signing Valentine's cards to all their classmates. And I remember coming home, and the snow on the ground, just like when I came today, seeing patches of snow all over the place. And I went to our den. We had red carpet in our den. And I'd spread out all my Valentine's cards on that red carpet, a beautiful backdrop for all those Valentine's cards. And I had them opened up and I was reading them. Then the doorbell rang. And Mother came in with our pastor, George Slayton. And I can't remember every word he said to me, but I do remember how he started. He pointed out all the Valentine's cards on the floor and he said, Jimmy Dale, do you think all those boys and girls love you? And I said, yes, I do, Brother Slayton. He said, I want to tell you about someone that loves you more than all these boys and girls put together. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he loved you so much that he came to die for you on the cross of Calvary. And if you would just receive his forgiveness, he would save you today. So on Valentine's Day, with snow all over the ground outside of me and Valentine's cards from my classmates all around me, I prayed to receive Jesus as my Lord and Savior. Could it be that there's some soul here today on this Valentine's Day with patches of snow outside that God is dealing with? Boy, he's been chasing you down. He's been pursuing you. And he's caught up with you in this worship service. And he's shown you how much he loved you, that he gave his all for you. Could it be that you, like me, on Valentine's Day 42 years ago, would receive Jesus, would accept his love this very day? Boy, wouldn't it be great 20, 30, 40, 50 years from now to be able to always say, you know, I received Jesus, and I remember the date. It was on Valentine's Day 2010. We just had a big snowstorm, but he made me whiter than snow through his shed blood on the cross of Calvary. It could happen for you today, friend. He loves you. He's been chasing you. He's been pursuing you. He wants to show you how much he loves you. But notice here in this text, we see not only God's pursuing love, we see not only God's purchasing love, but we see God's pledging love. Look at it there, as we really have a marriage altar scene here, and the kind of vows and pledges and promises that are made at a marriage altar. Now remember, this is just a renewal of vows, because Hosea has already been through this with Gomer, but now he tells her what her vow is going to be, and he tells her what he's going to pledge to her. This is really not a one-way pledge, this is a two-way pledge. You'll see it there, look at it, verse 3. And I said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot. You shall not have a man. So too, I will be toward you. A lot of us in this building can remember the day that we stood at the marriage altar with that boy or that girl. We made our vows to them. We made our pledge. We made our promise to them. But it was not only a pledge and a promise to them. It was a pledge and promise to God who is in heaven. You know, they say marriage is made in heaven, but there's some here today that say so is thunder and lightning, and it's been a lot of thunder and lightning in our marriage relationship here lately. Well, maybe the reason there's been a lot of thunder and lightning in your marriage relationship is because there's a lot of thunder and lightning and discord between you and your bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's calling you back to himself. And he's saying, I love you, and I don't care what your past is. I'm going to be faithful to you. Oh, just when it seemed all those old melodies gave no reason to sing, he came along with a new kind of song written in just the right key. The words and the music struck a chord in my heart, giving me courage to make a fresh start. And now I'm singing that tune for no one else but you, God. No one else. Is that your vow to him today? He has pledged to you that he will give his all to you. What is your pledge back to him? Not only this, we see in verse 4, God's punishing love. Might seem strange to you to have those two words commingled, punishing and love, but that's what we have here. You remember last Sunday when I quoted the verse to you that God disciplines those whom he loves? God punishes those whom he loves. You show me a parent that will not punish a wayward child, and I'll show you a parent who does not love that child. God shows us the kind of love that he has for us by not only pursuing us and purchasing us and making his pledge to us, but punishing us when we go astray. And there is a word here that's repeated three times in the text. It's the word without. He's saying, I'm going to visit deprivation upon you. I'm going to take some things away from you. And you're going to be without some things that you have enjoyed in the past. And it's going to be a time of hardship. You're going to experience the consequences of your sin. But in this, you're going to see my love, because God disciplines those whom he loves. Look at the three uses of that word without in verse 4. It says, for the children of Israel shall abide many days without, I've underlined that word, king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. He says, I'm going to remove everything from around you so that you'll be singularly devoted and focused and fixated on me. And as I said last Sunday, I'm not so sure that some of the hardship and the deprivation that we're going through right now is God bringing us to our knees and bringing us back to Himself because He loves us. It's been hard. It's been difficult. Many of us have gone without. But could it be that it's just God's love and bringing us back to Himself? There's a fifth verse here and a fifth point for us because we also see God's prophetic love. The words that we read in verse 5 will be yet future to Israel. As a matter of fact, they're yet future to us. So read about God's prophetic love in verse 5. It says, afterward. Isn't that interesting? Afterward. When is afterward? Well, it's in the last two words of verse 5. Latter days. The last days. In other words, he's speaking prophetically here. He's talking about the end times. He's speaking about events yet future to Gomer, yet future to Israel, and guess what? Yet future to you and me sitting in this building in the year 2010. What we're reading about here is the prophecy about the latter days, the last days, and the end times. Look at it there. It says, afterward, when? The latter days. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and His goodness. When? In the latter days, oh friend, there's coming a day when Jesus, our bridegroom, is going to split the eastern sky. And He's going to come and make all things right. He's going to set everything straight that we have messed up in this His creation. And He's going to be our bridegroom. And He's going to present us to His Father with a wedding gown that is unspotted, that is unwrinkled, that is without stain, because it's been cleansed by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Friend, I cannot wait for that day that is yet to come.
First Baptist is truly a place for everyone. The heart of everything that First Baptist does is sharing the word of truth. And that begins in the pulpit and works its way through every ministry of the church.
There's no better feeling than to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ and to belong to His family, His spiritual family. Our journey begins at the cross. As the hymn says, the way of the cross leads home.
When we heard Dr. Patterson preach and he made the word come so alive, this is what we have been starving for.
A place for everyone. A place to find the truth from God. A place where everyone is needed. And a place where everyone can find a friend. First Baptist Newnan has a place for you.
If you're looking for a home, this is where to come.